I'm going to ask if you have your Bibles, if you would turn to Hebrews. Again, not surprisingly for many of you, it's not surprising we're going back to Hebrews. We've been in Hebrews for a number of months now. We are closing up a chapter in this amazing letter. It's chapter 11. Chapter 11. We have worked through this chapter. We've said it over and over again. It's often called the Hall of Faith. I don't know about you, but I believe this chapter has been very instructive to us as a church. It's helped us, I think, have a better understanding about what faith really is, what faith really does. We have been reminded that faith is anything but wishful thinking. It is not that. Faith is not a saying, maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. Faith is seeing what we cannot see. Amen? It knows. It's the conviction of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for. At the end of chapter 10, you'll remember that in this letter, the author, which we don't know exactly who the author is, we don't know a whole lot about the audience that he's writing to, but we know, based on his usage of the Old Testament, that he's writing to a people, and he himself is a person who has great knowledge about the Word of God. And we'll continue to see this actually in our verses today. But these people were facing, we have to be reminded the context, the immediate context of our verse. Who's he writing to? Well, he's not writing to Americans. He's not writing to people in the 21st century originally. He's writing to people in the first century, which was a hard century to be a Christian. He's writing to people in the Middle East, which is still a hard place to be a Christian. He's writing to a people that are being tempted to go back to old ways of Judaism and relating to God with religious outward things, and they're learning to trust in Christ as the fulfillment of every Old Testament thing. They're in a period of transition. They're used to seeing lambs slaughtered. They're used to seeing the temple, the system, all of that they're very acquainted with. And they're just now learning that Christ is the point of all those things. And that he's the one that is the priest, the high priest. He's the one that has ushered into us a better covenant. Amen? We enter into God's presence through him and by him. And now the writers begin to showing us, and remember that throughout the letter, he's telling them, he's warning them about what? About apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy is when we're renouncing our faith. We're renouncing, recanting. We're saying, no, we're leaving the Christian faith for something else. It happens all the time. It's nothing new. And they're being tempted by that. They're going through hard difficulties and temptations and trials and persecutions and other kinds of things. That they're being tempted to turn back, to turn away from Christ because he doesn't feel as sufficient as he really is. Does that make sense? And so he's been telling us, guys, we are not of those who shrink back. No, we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's who we're a part of. Remember this. And then he begins to draw this cloud, okay? And that might sound weird, but the point is, in Hebrews 12, remember this great cloud of witnesses, since we're surrounded. And so many of us hear that, and we're like, oh, that's people who have gone before that are Christians that are watching over us, per se. But that's, if you read Hebrews 11, the cloud is what he's describing throughout this whole chapter in 11. It is Abel. It is Moses. It's the testimony of Moses' parents, of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob. The cloud is all around us. It's testifying to us, the family that we're a part of, by faith. And he's describing, illustrating this faith. But we get to this point where there's a little bit of a shift, and this is the last section of Hebrews 11. And it begins at verse 32. So go now with me to the text. We'll begin at verse 32. And you got to love this because in verse 31, he had just finished giving his last really personal example in Rahab, the prostitute. She's listed as one of the faithful. And in verse 32, this is the word of the one true God. Let us read it and be encouraged by it and instructed. It says this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice," or worked righteousness, or I'll explain that a little bit more, "obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." And thus far, this is the reading of God's inerrant word. Let's pray now and ask him to bless the preaching of it. Let's ask specifically that he'd bless us with ears to hear it, hearts to receive it, hands to do it. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. Honestly, God, we ask you would bless not the preaching that was just going on right now. We ask you to bless the preaching of the churches and the pastors that are heralding your word right now with us. Give them power. Give them wisdom. Give them insight. And encourage the church as a whole to be built up by the truth of your word. But we ask specifically for us here right now that you would help us to wrestle with the truth that's being given to us here in these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2016, about 7 years ago, you might remember, ISIS released a video where they were beheading, they were kind of in a mass beheading, where they were beheading 21 or so Egyptian Christians, Coptic Christians. It was a big deal. National headlines were made. Everyone was hearing about this video. Some of you may have seen the video. One testimony that was given of a widow of one of the men that was martyred, that was beheaded, she tells the story as she's being interviewed that when they first got news of what had taken place, they were devastated for 2 days. They had not seen the video. They had heard of what had occurred. They had not seen the video. And they were obviously beside themselves. Can you imagine hearing about maybe some of us that we know, maybe some of us dying by beheading in another country for our faith? Learning about that. And then knowing there's a video about it. And then seeing the video of people we know, we love. They actually say that when they saw the video, they were more encouraged than when they didn't see the video. And the reason they were more encouraged, it's astounding, is because they heard them saying, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on us," as they were getting killed. They heard them calling upon the Lord. And you know why that encouraged them? Because they had an option to renounce their faith They had an option in that moment to say, please don't kill me. I just want to go back to my family. I don't believe this. I'll do whatever you say for us to do. And they could have been, and still, they probably would have been killed. But they didn't do that. These men did not shrink back in the face of death. But they stayed steadfast. And one thing that encourages that the believers had prayed that these men would be given steadfast faith. Think about this. They didn't pray, oh, I pray that they have the best job they can ever have. I pray that they would have more riches than they could ever imagine this side of heaven. I pray they'd have their best life now. I pray that they would even escape death. They probably prayed that, and it would be right to pray that they would escape death, maybe. But they didn't even pray that primarily. They prayed often that they would be held fast in faith. Now, if you read with me the first part of this verse 32 through about 35, we have three divisions, and this is my main outline here in our text. And my title today is Triumphant Faith. Triumphant Faith. I don't know what the word triumph or triumphant brings to mind for you. For me, I hear like horns, I hear victory, you know, triumph, right? But I want to give you this outline. And the first two, let me kind of divide the text up for you so you can think about it this way. The first point is going to be in verses 32 to 35a. That's the first part of verse 35. And right there we see deliverance from danger. Deliverance from danger. And that's an understatement. We see miraculous deliverances, and we're going to unpack some of these things and how they're organized. In the second division, we have begin at verse 35b to verse 38. And that is deliverance through danger. Not deliverance from danger, but we see deliverance through danger. The last section that we'll look at is in verses 39 and 40, and that is deliverance together. Deliverance together. So the first one, deliverance from danger. In these verses here, what's fascinating, look at the text here, look at verse 32. In verse 32, the writer is running out of time in his sermon. To every preacher, we know exactly what this feels like. Right? You look at your notes, you look at the time, and you say, this is not going to happen. All right? And so time just, it's encouraging to know that we're not the only ones that for a long time in the church have dealt with time constraints and talking too much and not having enough time to say the things we want to say. Okay? So he says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel. I want to look at the first four. There's six categories, five names and one category, but there's the look at the first four names. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. Everything he's mentioned so far for the first 32 verses has been taking place in the book of Genesis. He's traced faith. And what's fascinating about this is when we look at the Old Testament, we're prone to exalt the figures themselves, right? We're prone to say, oh, look at Abraham. Oh, look at that. We need to be more like them. We need to do the things they did. But we're missing it, if that's the case. Anything they did that was praiseworthy, you know where all the credit goes for that? Their faith. The faith. Where did it come from? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. What made them thus? It was their faith that caused them to do any number of things that were done. And I don't know if we often attribute those things to faith. We attribute them to character, to strong will. We attribute them to personalities. And it was none of that. All of these people were all kinds of people. But it was their faith that gave them the ability to carry out the things they were called to do by God. And they were all instructed by God to do the things that they did. But these first four are all taking place in the book of Judges. So in the book of Judges, any of you who know, Judges is a period of darkness in the history of the people of God. It is one of the darkest times. In fact, if you want to see, you don't need to look at any, no movie can touch it. I know there's a lot of movies that we have that give us these dystopian futures and everything's dark and everything's in post-apocalyptic things and we have Book of Eli and we have all these other kinds of things going on, right? Great film, by the way. But the point is that we have all these things, none of it compares to Judges. Read Judges. Read it. Imagine it. See it. It ends in a woman being cut into 12 pieces after some horrific things. I know there's children among us. Praise God for the children. But you'll have to read that with your parents. But the point is, in Judges is a low point. Things are horrible. They're horrible. And God raises up judges to judge the people. And then what will happen is you see this cycle of this judge coming up, delivering them from some enemy. And what do God's people do? We just sang it in Come Thou Fount. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Amen? And that's true. It's been true for centuries. And that's exactly what people do. People forget the Lord. And they begin to worship idols. They begin to worship the gods of the culture. So Samson, Jephthah, David, Gideon. Now Gideon, I'm just going to say a quick thing about these things. You can find these. I put the references in your worship guide if you want to look at the detail of each story of these people that are mentioned here. But one thing all these men had in common, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, they're not in chronological order. Barak was before Gideon, but Gideon's named first. Jephthah is before Samson, but Samson's named first. The point here is that all these men were great sinners. They were very lazy. They were their faith was very weak. Gideon actually says, God, please, would you just prove it to me? If you do this, then I'll know for sure. And not only that, Gideon, he didn't have a high standing. You know what he was? He was a wheat thresher. His job was to take wheat, smack it, right? That's what he would do. That was his job. It was a farming kind of thing. It wasn't anything of high standing, and yet he's turned into this military leader. Long story short, Gideon has about 32,000 men that he can take to fight against this enemy of God's people. And God says, that's too many for me to get the glory that I want and I deserve. So he narrows down the 32,000 men to 300 men. That'll do, God says. Oh, and by the way that you will conquer them is you're going to take an earthen vessel, something. You're going to, and on my command, everyone's going to shout, and they're going to break their jars. That's the way we're going to conquer this people. Remember the Moses saying, hey, you're going to spread this blood? And they must be thinking, why are we doing this? What is this going to do? Barak. Barak would not have done anything unless Deborah, which was a judge at that time, would have told him, hey, hasn't God said that he will give us victory here if you do this? He says, nah, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. And she goes, okay, I'll go with you. So she goes with him. And God works deliverance. Jephthah, same kind of situation going on here. He also is able to have this amazing victory for God's people, but he's known for making a terrible vow. He says, God's going to give me victory. In fact, because I know he's going to give me victory, the first thing that comes to greet me when I come home is what I'm going to sacrifice to God. And he was thinking it'd be a dog, an animal, and it's his daughter. And he has to keep his word. So even the great victory is marred by his rash vow. Now we move on to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles are summed up almost in these three next things: David, Samuel, and the prophets. David, Samuel, and the prophets. David and Samuel, David's the king, the quintessential king of Israel. the type of Christ. Amen. Christ is often called as he is the king on the throne of David. The point is, David was also a great sinner. We know his failings with Bathsheba. We know the failings that he had, but yet he was delivered time and time again by what? By faith. Samuel and the prophets. Now the point is, the writer here didn't want to give the impression that it was only a few people that were emblems of faith, if you will. What the writer is saying here is, you can look at the entire Old Testament, and you know what you should, what it's about? The faith of God's people. It's not about morals. It's not about rules. It's not about any of that. It's about the faith of God's people. That is so different from the way that many of us are taught to look at the Old Testament. We'll see more of this in a second. Samuel and the prophets. You can look at Samuel's workings and his dealings there and things that God did through him. And of course, the various prophets, Jeremiah and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha. And I mean, the list goes on and on and on. Now in verse 33 through 35a, he begins to tell this story. And that is the triumph of deliverance from danger. Let's look at these things together. Look at verse 33. Through faith, and you need to keep that in your mind the whole time. Through faith, this company of people, the judges, the kings, the prophets, through faith, they conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, and they obtained promises. Now that's our first group of three. There's three groups of three in this first deliverance from danger. And we have different types of danger they were delivered from. And the first one was political, or we could say institutional, or judicial. I couldn't make up my mind, so I'll give you all three words, okay? Judicial, institutional, political, whatever you like. But look at the thing here. They conquered kingdoms. God's people conquered other kingdoms. And you can read about these things in great detail. And we might say, okay, wait a second. That's a good thing? I mean, wicked people in our history are known for being great conquerors. We can think of Napoleon. We can think of Nero. We can think of Rome and how Rome conquered. We could think of any number of historical figures that we would not want to be like, and they are great conquerors of people, conquerors of kingdoms. What's different from God's people? God's people did not conquer kingdoms to build kingdoms of their own liking, to their own design, their own wicked devices. God's people, when they conquered kingdoms, they did it not because it was their idea to do it. Are you with me? Because they were told by God to do it. Go and dispossess the land of Canaan. You will remove the Canaanites from the land. Now, they didn't decide to do this. They had to do that by faith. God's telling us to do this. He has promised us this land. And it was not for their own sake. That's one thing. But we see here they had a lot of military, political victories in conquering kingdoms at various times. They enforced justice. What's being talked about there? This is still in the political thing. Well, they enacted righteousness. See, when God's people set up kingdoms, it was not just so that they could have a kingdom and design it however they wanted. They were to execute justice. They were to execute equity, righteousness. We think of King Solomon. He's known for his wisdom. The woman comes to him, the two women, right? Saying, this child's mine. No, it's mine. She rolled over. The child's dead. Well, okay, cut the baby in half. And we'll give the baby. And then the real mother would say, no, let her have the baby. And then he would say, that's the mother. And that act of wisdom is known throughout the world. But the point is, it's that kind of justice, that kind of righteousness that God allowed the people to work for a time. and they obtained promises. By that it says, God said, I will give these people into your hands. You can read this over and over and over again throughout the Kings and throughout the Chronicles and even Genesis, that God promises a person, I will give them over into your hand, and he gives them over into their hands. Like, it happens, exactly what God said. They obtained those promises to some extent, politically. Now look at the second category of victory or deliverance from danger. Not only were they delivered from political danger and institutional danger of unjust laws, and they were given some aspects of dominion for a time, even when they were not in charge of the governments, as Ezra, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you know them, they were in the furnace, they were there, Daniel's praying, that's not a Christian nation by any stretch of the imagination, but there are Christians in that kingdom, let's say. And what did they do here? They were saved from this danger here that was, let's just read it in verse 33b and 34. They stopped the mouths of lions through faith. Through faith, they quenched the power of fire. And through faith, they escaped the edge of the sword. The first type of danger that they were delivered from was institutional, political. Well, the second one is they were delivered from persecution. Delivered from persecution. Daniel was told, you can't pray the way you're praying. And what does Daniel do? He opens the window of his place and he prays to God. Amen. Guys, someone's going to see you, right? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, bow down, worship this idol. And they say, we will not. Notice how this, when God's people stand against the ways of the world, they do it ready to take the consequences. They do it in faith. They don't do it and say, no, we're going to overthrow this whole government. They just stand up and say, we will not do it. They're not being disrespectful. They're not being ridiculous. They're not being any kind. They're just calmly, boldly standing for the truth. Should we not do the same? Should we not, let us not be given this idea of Christianity that we have to embody the table-turning character of Jesus to be Christ-like and to be bold in the culture. We don't need to be difficult people in our culture, Christians. We don't need to be argumentative. We don't need to be foolish. We must be gentle and bold as lions, wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. We must be Christ-like. Amen? And what we're witnessing here is not just the people of God. These are our ancient brothers and sisters of the church. They were a part of the church just as much as we're a part of the church. Yes, they had a very dim understanding of the promises to come in the gospel. We see it more clearly than they do, but we're one people with them. That's how the section ends. But the point is, they enforced justice. They obtained promises. They were delivered from persecution. Here, probably, the writer's referencing Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know that Daniel's in the den, and the angel stopped the mouth of the lion. But Daniel trusted that he wouldn't be harmed. But what's fascinating about the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that they did not have a specific promise that they were going to be delivered. They said, our God is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, he will do whatever he pleases. And we trust him. So their faith was not, they were not saying, and I think do not let any Christian give you a false idea of faith. Some people tell you faith means you have to command God to do whatever you want him to do. That is not faith. That is foolishness, that is irreverence, and that is actually presumption. All of which we're not to do. We don't tell God, I have so much faith that I command you, God, to do this for me right now or do that. That's how we're taught to pray by Jesus. Last I checked, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. And yet we have faith healers and prosperity teachers and false teachers telling us that we're the ones with weak faith whenever we say, if the Lord wills. We have to acknowledge that as Christians, some of the most severe persecution, confusion, are going to come from religious people. Religious zealots, hypocrites, empty tombs, people who have a profession of faith and no possession of that faith. And they're the loudest ones telling us we should do this or do that, and look at how strong their faith is, and look at how put together their life is. And all the cults are amazingly they're organized. Look at the Mormon church. Look at Jehovah's Witnesses. There are things in them outwardly that we say, I mean, they are kind of obedient. It kind of looks like it works. Look at them. They're so well behaved. They're so well dressed. They have such good manners. But we have to realize faith is not esteemed by the world, but it is pleasing in the sight of God. And do you want to be pleasing in the sight of God or pleasing in the sight of man? You decide. These people were rescued from amazing tragedies, trouble. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made to be strong out of weakness. Hezekiah was afflicted with a disease that he knew was going to be his death. And yet he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord healed him and let him live longer after his disease. That can happen. And the last thing that we see here, and I guess it would be more, the last category of three would be that they were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war, and they put foreign armies to flight. They were saved from desperation. They were saved from that institutional, political danger. They were saved from the danger that comes from persecution, and they were saved from the danger that comes from desperation. In other words, there is no hope. This is the end. There is no way we're coming back from this disease, and yet God turns it around and makes a way. There is no way we're going to defeat this army, and yet they defeat the army in unthinkable ways. In fact, verse 35a, that's a part of that. Women even received their dead back by resurrection. This happened two times in Kings, one in 1 Kings, one in 2 Kings, by Elijah and then by Elisha. One was a widow, and then another one was a Shunammite woman. And the point is, both had children that died, and subsequently these prophets were given faith, were given ability to bring the children back from the dead to a type of resurrection. What a victory. What a triumph of faith. Amen? But that's not the full story of faith. If we stopped here, in fact, one commentator said, I mean, if we read this, is there anything faith can't do? What can faith not do? If faith can bring back the dead, if saving faith is capable of bringing us and giving us these great victories. Wow. And then others said, if we stopped here in verse 35a, we would almost think that we're promised total victory here in this life. No disease, no losses, no military defeats, right? I mean, like, man, we're going to win all the time. Until you read verse 35b. Verse 35b says, and some were tortured. Whew, there's a shift. There's a shift right here. Faith not only gives you victory and deliverance from danger, but faith is varied. Saving faith is varied in its experience, in its circumstances. We are not guaranteed victory from foreign enemies. God has done it. You're not promised it. We are not guaranteed that saving faith will give us perfect health. Amen, anybody? God may do it. We're not promised it. Some were tortured. Look at the consistency of how all these things are connected. Tortured, and this is together with the same thing, those people that were being tortured, they weren't just tortured. When they were given an opportunity to go free, if they were to apostatize, they refused to be freed. That's another level. They weren't just enduring torture. They said, I will be tortured. Okay, we'll stop if you just renounce your faith. No, I will not. They endured. Why? They might rise again to a better life. The second thing, they suffered mocking, flogging. For those of you who don't know what flogging is, it's whipping, it's hitting, beating, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. Stephen, Acts 7. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. I'll hit that in a second. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. My point is, what's the thing all those things have in common? None of those feel like they're being delivered. It feels like God is giving them, is not delivering them. Why would God let them go through those such a things? We look at the Egyptian beheadings of 2016 from ISIS. Why would God let that happen, we say? It glorifies God. It glorifies God. It encourages us. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's been a saying in the church for a long time. That the more, you can try to kill Christianity, but all that's happened is that every time you kill Christians, more multiply. That is our story. That is our way. So the second main heading is this. Not only does true saving faith deliver you at times from great danger, but even in a more glorious way, true saving faith shines brightest when it delivers us through danger. Not from sparing us that danger, but from allowing us to walk through it, walk through death, to walk through suffering. And some of this stuff is unimaginable. It's unimaginable. When you think of the torture there, that word in the Greek, torture, you know what it means? It means to be stretched over something, like the skin of a drum. And we're told in other apocryphal literature, that is literature between the testaments of the Old and New Testament, things we don't consider inspired, authoritative word of God, but more historical record. There's a time called the time of the Maccabees, and some of these things are described, that some of these other men were put on these instruments, these contraptions, that they would be stretched out and beaten and tortured in all kinds of ways. And that they refused to accept release because they believed in the hope of the resurrection. Do not think that our Old Testament brothers and sisters didn't know about anything about Christ. They didn't know anything about the resurrection. They knew. They didn't know as clearly, like I said, as we do, but they knew. Everyone has always been saved by faith, by grace, through faith in Christ. Anyone who's ever been saved, whoever will be saved. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even with chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Now think about that for a moment. Some believers were cut in half. The Bible never tells us anyone specifically that this happened to, but tradition holds that Isaiah, the prophet, was actually died, that he died in this way. Similar in the ways that we, by tradition, were told that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner of his Lord. So he said, I will not be crucified in the same way as Jesus. Crucify me upside down is what tradition holds. We're told, too, that Isaiah and even some of the Maccabees, the apocryphal literature, that they were sawn in two. Now, I want you to just put yourself there as a believer, that by faith, if it ever comes to it, that we're laid outstretched, and if we don't renounce our faith in Christ, we face those kinds of things, maybe being cut in half. our heads being cut off. What, I mean, as I thought about this, and maybe with you, as you think about this, it may think, Lord, will I endure? Could I do that? Could I face such a thing and trust you and have that kind of faith? Brother or sister, let me tell you right now that if you were to ever face that kind of moment, if you are a child or a son or daughter of God, you will have that faith. You will be given the gift to endure because it doesn't come from you. If you're like me and you look inside of yourself and you say, I might crumble, I might give in, I don't know if I can do it. The reality is, you're right. You're right. If your faith depends on your willpower, you will be lost in that moment. But praise be to God, your faith is founded on someone else's strength. Amen? And in that moment of death, if we ever face it, that strength that we're filled with by the Spirit of God will not come from you. It will come from another world. And it will endure you. And you will see Christ. I mean, think about Stephen. He could have never planned that the moment he's getting hit by rocks, bleeding, that he would have looked up and that at that moment, Jesus would have been so merciful to allow him to see him sitting on the throne. Where then Stephen says, I see him who is seated on the throne. Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. And then Stephen embodies the character of the Savior when in his dying moments prays for the forgiveness of people who are killing him. That's the triumph of faith. Triumph of faith is not just being, don't listen to the prosperity teachers that tell you that you have your faith is weak because you have a Christianity that allows you to suffer sickness and all that. We say, yours, brother, is the weak faith that will not sustain you through sickness and suffering. Our hearts should be broken for the many that are being misled in prosperity teachers that they have, if they're suffering, they think it's not ever the will of God. And they miss out on a great blessing of faith. The last section, verse 39 and 40. Actually, look at verse 38 real quick here. Look at this. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted. I didn't have time to tease this out, but think about this. This danger that they're being allowed to suffer through, it's kind of, I'll give you two categories for it. Not only the danger comes in the form of execution. They might be killed, but it also can come in the form of exile, execution and exile. And we will probably experience more commonly exile than execution right now. That may not always be the case. We must be prepared to live in a world where we may face execution. But more times than not, we're pushed outside of society. Are you okay with that? I am. I don't need to be accepted by the world. Amen? You don't need to be accepted by the world. We don't need to do what the world does. We don't need to like what the world likes. We don't need to approve what the world approves in order to be loving to them. In every denomination, everyone is facing right now a push from within their own movements to accept LGBTQ agenda and whatever, all those kinds of things. In every denomination that I can think of, there's been a move to accept that and to say, you know what, we've been unloving. Let's now be loving by embracing and by saying, those should be, I mean, what stops them from being pastors, from being whatever? And it is a wickedness before God. And if we are true people of faith, then we will endure such exile. Amen? And say, we can be canceled. What does that even mean? Right? Like, we're approved by God. Amen? So the point is, let us face this. If we're destitute, if we're cut off from the common, pleasures of social media or of modern life, guess what? We lose nothing. that we won't gain. We lose nothing that we won't gain. Not only will we gain it in eternity, you gain it right now in each other. How many brothers and sisters do you have now in Christ? How many homes, how many cars, how many whatever, you name it. What's ours is each other's. Amen? We glory to help each other and to minister to each other. We never need the world to be provided for because God has provided perfectly for us. And he does it usually through us. And notice this, the world thinks that, it says, of whom the world was not worthy. Right there, don't miss what he's saying here. The writer is saying, if you think for any second, he's dispelling a myth, don't think that all these sufferings and all these bad things are happening to these people because, oh, see, because they're just God's displeased with them. That's why he's letting them go through these things. When our brother, Nabil, our late brother, Nabil Qureshi, some of you are familiar with Nabil's ministry, he died of cancer. Whenever he died of cancer, there were his opponents in Islam said, you know why why he has cancer? Because he left Islam. That's punishment to him. That's proof that his dying of cancer, that's Allah punishing him for being an infidel. This text comes to mind. You know what? They were not worthy of Nabil. The world is not worthy of Nabil. The world is not worthy of Christ. Amen? And he was killed as though he was the worst criminal. Treated as though he was the worst. The world is not worthy, brothers and sisters. The believers and the church are the salt of the earth. The world does not know how deeply they are in need of the blessing God has given them in the church. Being the salt of the earth, the ones they hate the most are those that God has given them to bless them the most, to call them from their sin, to call them out of their sin, into repentance, into a life that is everlasting. Amen? We must know this. And lastly, they were saved or delivered together. How much of an encouragement it is to know that anything you go through, you do not go through in isolation. You ought not. You better not. You should not. Many of us, we choose to be isolated. Our brothers and sisters, that's the last thing they would have ever chose. But many of them found themselves isolated against their own will. John, when he received the revelation, was exiled on the island of Patmos. But he didn't want to be exiled. He wanted to be with the brothers and sisters. But look at this in verse 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What he's talking about there is not that they didn't receive faith in the moment. They did receive that. But he's talking about they didn't receive the blessing of the clarity of the gospel and the blessing of peace in Christ the way that we have it now. We can look, we can read Ephesians, amen? We can read these things, be encouraged. We can read Hebrews, right? And they right now, that's what the writer's telling them. They didn't have the blessing of what I'm writing you. I'm giving you a whole overview of biblical history, and they were just living in that. In those moments, you get the vantage point of seeing everything in the past. Look at what God has done. They were just in the moment. They couldn't see how all of that was connected, how it all led to Christ. What's our excuse? What is our excuse? If people who had such a dim understanding of the gospel, the Messiah to come, had such faith, why is our faith so weak if we have such clarity? God has provided something better for you. Amen? And look at this. We'll end on this. Don't overlook this. Look at how the verse ends. Apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What does that mean? Roll that over in your mind for a second. When the Bible says things like that, made perfect, it's not talking about moral perfection. Amen? With me, anybody? It's not saying, oh, it's so like they, anyways, it's not being perfect the way we think of perfect. Perfect means complete, whole, okay? So think about this. What it's saying is, they're a part of us, we're a part of them. That's what he's saying. He's saying here, the experience of the church as a whole, what did he say? That when Moses was bearing the reproach of men, he was bearing the reproach of what? Christ. That Moses was bearing the reproach of Christ? How is that possible? Because Moses is a member of the church of Christ. He's a part of the body of Christ. And we are connected by faith to these brothers and sisters, to those who were delivered from danger and to those who were delivered through danger. That's our family. That's our people. That's the church that we've been called to be a part of. We have not been called to be a part of a prosperous church that has their best life now. We've been called to be a part of a church that has their portion in the life to come, that lives for the world to come, that lives as strangers, sojourners, aliens here, that we will have some victories and many, many hard days. Amen? The Christian life is not a life of ongoing bliss. It's a life of heartache, sorrow, rejoicing, but sorrowful. Amen? And by God's grace, he will keep us to the very end, brothers and sisters. We can be assured. Let us pray.